Beginning a new series today. I actually gave you a little fair warning on this series back last year. Some of you may or may not remember that. But I told you that we were going to go back and do some reviewing of the three circles. It's been a number of years since we did that, and several of you, probably more than half of us in the room, have never even seen this. But it's an exceptionally good tool for sharing the gospel with people. And so for the next 6 weeks, I want you to, if it's one that you were here 7 years ago when we did it, you can be refreshed. But those of you that it'll be new for, I want you to learn it. Now, I put in your slots on every table a whole bunch of these. So reach out and take one. Go ahead. You can do it. They're free. These are very good. Very, very good. I want you to take one because I'm going to do a brief summary of it, and I want you to follow along when I do it. And then we're going to get into more detail as the weeks go by. But today I just want you to get familiar with it. This is a little booklet that gives the gospel in its, basically in its entirety. You really can get the full meal deal from this right here. You know, it used to be we wanted to give somebody a tract that was one page and that was said everything on one page. I don't think you could do a very good job of that with one page. You may make an initial introduction, but that's about as far as you go. But this will take and explain to someone in its completeness what it means to be a Christian, how to get there. Now, what I try to do when I use this is I want to have this to give to someone. But when I don't have this, like if I'm having lunch with someone, if I know how to tell this in this format, I can take a napkin and a pen and take someone through the three circles sitting at the table with them. And you can do it too. Now, and there's even yet another high-tech way of doing it. There's an app that you can put on your phone that's this booklet. And it progresses as you go. It shows you the first circle, and then you swipe it, and it takes you to what it means to move to the second. It gives the scripture references and everything. There's an app, and it's, what do we call it? It's called Life on Mission app. And I keep it on my phone, and I can touch this little circle, and I don't know if you can see if I turn it, but you can see it's the same as this booklet. And as you do this, you can swipe the page and it takes you, if you can see this, I know it's kind of small on my phone. Every time you swipe it, it gives you, like I said, every time you swipe it, there we go. I'm swiping the wrong way. I'm looking at it backwards. And as you go, it progresses and there are pages for each, but it's a great way to lead somebody to Christ. You can take you've got your phone with you. Most of us will have that phone. And you can put that on your phone, and as the conversation leads, you can lead someone to Christ. It's a very good thing. And that's just kind of a brief description of where we're going. But this booklet is yours today to take with you, to keep, if you will. And we're going to keep a supply of them on the table for each of the next 6 weeks. Well, why are we doing that? Because we want to reach people for Christ. And that's why we're starting this series called Reaching People. I think this is very timely, too. I think that's why the Lord really wanted us to wait. I think it was probably 7-8 months ago when I told you we were going to do this. But I believe it's very timely because sometime in the next 2 to 3 months, we're probably going to be moving. I say probably, I mean, we're planning to move. We've been given a timeline and we're going to be moving. And wherever it is we're going, one of the things we're going to want to do is reach people. And so we're going to get prepared and ready to do that as we move. So we're calling this Reaching People. And today is Loving My Neighbor. Paul said this. This is an amazing statement that he made. It's in Colossians 4, starting at verse 3. Paul said this, be sure to pray that God will make a way for us to spread his message. Now, there are three things that he's saying in this passage that are really important. The first is this, spreading the message. that God will help us, that He'll make a way so that we can spread the message. Now, this is what we're, you know, in our move, that's what we want to do. We want to spread the message. I believe the Lord will give us a new place, a new format for spreading the message. And then He says, why? And explain the mystery about Christ. There are so many people that just don't understand it. They have weird and crazy ideas about religion and what it means to know God, what it means to be saved, to go to heaven. But that's our part. We spread the message and explain the message about Christ. And then He says, even though I am in jail for doing this, we have people right now who are in jail who are Christians in this country even. This is beginning to come our way. We're beginning to see this kind of thing, the persecution of the saints. And Paul obviously was highly persecuted in the Roman Empire, and he was in prison for doing this because he wouldn't reject Jesus. And then he says, please pray that I will make the message as clear as possible. That is so important. That's why we're going to take the next 6 weeks to do this. We want you to learn a way to be as clear as possible that someone can know and present the gospel. That's where we are. Okay. So during the next 6 weeks, we're going to focus on how to share the gospel better every Sunday for the next 6 weeks. We're going to seek to love people more and to give people the very best gift that we could possibly give them. And that's the gospel message. You can't give anything that's worth more than that to people. So we want to make the gospel message as clear as possible. So let me ask this question as we get started in this. How do you like your neighbors? Do you like your neighbors? Okay, I see a few of you saying yes. Some others bowing your head. I'm sure you're praying for your neighbor now, right? Is that why you're bowing your head? Anyway, Cyril raised your hands and say you like your neighbor. I was thinking about this for myself. I wrote about it in the newsletter this week, but just if you didn't read that. Back in the 50s and 60s, living in a small town in Mississippi, we had neighbors that lived really close to us. Like, there was only like about 20 feet from one house to the next. I don't know why they put them so close together. But I mean, you could even hear them fussing and fighting in the next house sometimes, you know, you were just that close. But we had some great neighbors, and we had some neighbors that were a little bit on the strange side as well. I won't call their names, but because this goes out on the internet, but one of our neighbors lived a few doors down from us, didn't like our dog. We had a dog that was outside, and sometimes our dog, you get this, sometimes our dog would start barking, especially in the middle of the night. And he'd really get ticked off when that would happen, and he'd let us know he was ticked off. And don't ask me to get into this story, but he poisoned our dog. And boy, our family did not like him very much after that. So if you'd asked me the question, do you like your neighbors, at that time we'd have said, no, we don't like them at all. But anyway, they were a little different. Then there was a lady that was kind of on the back side of the block. We had an alley that ran in the back of our house. And on the other side of the alley and down a few houses down was a lady who, as a kid, I always called her a kook. She was just kind of crazy. She was single and an elderly lady. She also taught school. In fact, she taught me how to type. She taught typing and bookkeeping and that sort of thing in high school. And, but boy, she was different. I mean, she was really, 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 really different. And a lot of the students in school kind of treated her badly. You know how students can act up and treat their teachers with disrespect. And, because she was a bit on the strange side. Down the street, still a few houses down, about four houses down, was another family called the Burroughs. They were not weird. They were wonderful in my book. They were godly people involved in the church, always looking for a way to do something good for you or help you in some kind of way. Always positive, smiling. They were happy people. Those were some of our neighbors in the little town. Then in the 1970s, I moved to Anderson. And we ended up out in the Nevitt Forest area, and we moved way out on the end of Brook Forest Drive, and not far from where Don and Al live now. And where our house was, we had one deacon on one side of us, a neighbor, and another deacon on the other side. You know who I'm talking about. It was Benny Rumsey and Leonard Hanks. Those were the two. Leonard passed away not too long ago, and Benny a few years back. But they were on both sides. I mean, they were in our church, deacons in our church, and I'm on staff in the church, and I'm surrounded by them. You couldn't do anything wrong without getting caught. You had deacons sitting on your doorstep, basically, the whole time. Benny was, some of you know him, but he was kind of rough, tough kind of guy. He'd been a military man, and he was very strict about things. He was a wonderful guy. He would do anything for me. In fact, I borrowed some things from tools ever so often, and he would always look at me and say, "You can borrow anything I've got, just bring it back to me in better shape than you got it." You know, that was his attitude, and he meant it too. You better not bring it back to him in worse shape, or he'd let you know. But he was a wonderful man. And then Leonard Hanks, who was on the other side, became a very dear and close friend to me. He was older than my father, but he was one of my very best friends because he was just such a good man, a godly man. Leonard and Benny both cared about me, and I knew it. That is a wonderful thing when you have somebody that really cares for you, and you know it. And these guys were. They were like that. They cared. In fact, I would go so far as to say they loved me. And it was a good thing. It was a really good thing. The Bible tells us, and Jesus speaks these words. In fact, it's in Luke 10:27, and Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, this is the second part of what Jesus said, which is called, we call it the great commandment. It's what Jesus said when love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're a child of God, it's optional to like people. That's optional. Because there's some people that are really hard to like, you know, and they do things you don't like, and there are people who will do things that are dastardly, mean even, and you don't like that, and you're not supposed, you shouldn't like that. But that's optional as for whether or not you choose to like someone, whether if they're crazy or smart, if they're loud or quiet, if they're mean or kind. It's your option is whether or not you're going to like them. It is not, however, your option as to whether you'll love them or not. And that's what Jesus was saying to us. That's not an option if you're a follower of Jesus. So they ask Jesus a question, and he's giving the answer, and he's talking about the question, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus is explaining that, and then someone else comes up with another question right on the heels of what they just asked Jesus, and this question is, and who is my neighbor? And that's a good question, because we sometimes think, well, my neighbor is the one who lives right next to me or a few doors down, somewhere close by. But that's not necessarily true. Because Jesus tells a story to explain who is my neighbor. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to get into that story today. That's for another time. But from that story, we know this. Our neighbor is not just the person next door. He is not just the person who's a lot like me. It's not just the person who does good to me all the time. It's not just the person that I naturally like. In fact, my neighbor can be someone, and often is, a stranger. Perhaps someone that is dirty, wounded, and dying, even. That's the Good Samaritan story. The man who came along and who was truly his neighbor didn't know him, had never met him, lived in different parts of the country that didn't like each other. The man was wounded, dirty, and dying. And Jesus says, but this man, the Good Samaritan, was a true neighbor. And so we love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to look at three men's brokenness today, and how God works through that. Now, Jesus taught that all people in the end will be divided into one of two groups. Every one of us in this room, according to what Jesus teaches in the Bible, every one of us will be in one of two categories in the end. When it's all said and done, you're going to be in one category or another. One of these two. It's called the sheep and the goats. You feel like a goat today? Well, I hope not. Sheep. Matthew 25, starting verse 31. That's what Jesus said. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. He also gave another example of the two categories when He said there is a narrow gate and a broad road. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 7. Verse 13 says, enter through the narrow gate. He's saying, this is the way to get to heaven. It's narrow. Enter through the narrow gate. That's one category. The sheep category. And then He goes on to say the second category, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. There are two categories. Then the Bible talks in another area. Again, Jesus is explaining the once born and the twice born. Two categories. Matthew 3:3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In the book of Revelation, there are several books that are mentioned. Books that are keeping records right now as we sit here. There's the book of life, which is the first one, and then there's the book of deeds. Deeds. Two separate books. In fact, the book of life is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. In Revelation 20, if you want to go read about it, you can find out more about the books that are being kept in heaven. There is a book that's keeping up with our deeds as well in heaven. The book of life, the book of deeds. Luke 23, starting at verse 32, there are two men who represent all of humanity. There are two men. These two divisions, the sheep and the goats, and you'll find both in this event that happens. Now, I believe that these two men, the two men who died on the cross, the two thieves that were on either side of Jesus, they had certain traits that we can find from the scriptures that we all share in these traits. And so there's 5 here that I've picked out I want us to look at. Let me read this passage first. Number one, you can write this down and then I'll read the passage. Number one is selfish. Selfish trait. It's selfish. Or selfishness, however you want to put that. Jesus, I only want what you, I only want you on my terms. That's what they're saying. I just want you on my terms. So listen to this part of the story. It starts in Luke 23, starting at verse 32. This is a picture of the crucifixion. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified with him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." They both were criminals, thieves, they're described, robbers, both bad men. They're described as bad men. They both were shouting insults. Both ridiculed Jesus. And by the way, we tend to think, if you read just the passage that we're in today, that it was just one of them, not both of them, but it was both of them. Because if you go look at the same story, the same part of the scriptures that Matthew and Mark give, you'll find that both of them are jeering and insulting Jesus, not just one of them. They just wanted Jesus to do what they wanted, which was, "Get me out of this. Get me down from here." As anyone would have felt that way. A crucifixion was horrible. It's horrible. Maximum suffering. "I don't care what you want, God, but give me what I want, and I want down from here. I don't care whether you want me to serve you. I never have served you in my life before. I don't care about being a religious person. I just want down from here, and if you can do it, if you are who you say you are, get me down." Lots of people are like this. Lots of people. They may not be being crucified on a cross, but many people approach Jesus just like this. "If you really are God, get me out of this. Or give me this, or do that. Help me pass this test." Maybe you prayed that prayer in school. "Get this job for me. Help me make lots of money, be very successful. I'm sick. Make me well." It's more like a lucky rabbit's foot than anything else. "If you are there, God, I need some good luck." That is not a prayer of faith. And according to the scriptures, faith is incredibly important. In fact, the scriptures go on to say that it's impossible to please God without faith. And so the person who goes to Jesus in prayer and just says, "Give me this, give me that," and is not a prayer of faith, it's not a prayer of submission saying, "God, I'm here, I'm yours, do with me whatever you want." It's not that kind of prayer at all. It's a, "Just give me this, I want this." That's not a prayer of faith. It's not a prayer that God listens to. It's not a prayer that God's going to answer, at least not in the way he wants it to be answered. All of us are like this at times, though. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian if you have those times where you're selfish and you're not praying right. But for the person who never accepts Jesus, who never repents, who never believes in him as being Lord and Savior, is like the thief on the cross who never did either. And he died and went out into eternity without Christ. It's selfish. "I'm not interested in belief or worshiping God. Just get me out of this. No desire to change. I have no conviction of sin in my life. There is no repentance in my life." It's selfish. Now, there are two facets of that. The first one is no faith, which I've already mentioned. There's no faith. Write that down there. There's no faith. And in 23:39, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He didn't believe. He was saying, "If." Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is required for salvation. Believing in Jesus, that is required. And then there's humility. There was no humility coming from this thief. It wasn't humble. It was just, "Okay, if you can do this, do it." You know, that's not a humid spirit at all. There's an observation that I think we can all make. I know I've seen this. Have you ever noticed that people who enjoy sin enjoy it? Have you ever noticed that people who enjoy sin, I'm categorizing it, that live in sin, they are often loud and boisterous about that sin. Have you ever noticed that? What started today all across the United States? Pride. Pride in what? Pride in what? Living in sin. And they're boisterous about it. There are parades and there are people jumping out half naked into the streets saying, look at me, I don't care. This is what I want, the way I want to live. I don't care what's right or wrong. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm proud to live like this. It's loud and boisterous, usually. Not everybody, but it's very, the whole movement is that. And if you're not proud of them too, then there's something wrong with you. Out of the closet. I'm not going to live this as a secret. I'm going to make public. As if to justify what they're doing. They're in darkness and they have no desire for change. They will be bold as to shout to God, I'll live my life like I want to live it. Just like the thief who cursed God dares him. Listen to Romans 1:28. By the way, first chapter of Romans, it's a tough chapter. Half of it, at least, is very hard. But verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They're proud. But don't point your finger too fast, and I'm not going to either, because before I accepted Jesus, before you accepted Jesus, we were not very humble either about our lives, and we had no faith, and we were living in sin. All of us are sinners until we accept Jesus. And so I'm not pointing my fingers in condemnation or judgment of someone else, but I am pointing my fingers to the scriptures and making the observation and giving the teaching that this is wrong. It's the wrong way to live. It's rebellion against God. It is selfishness. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and I don't give anything whether or not you say it's wrong or what the Bible says. I'm going to do it this way. It's selfish. There's no faith in it. There's no humility for most in that. The second thing is this, is a second trait, and it's insulting. Do you notice this in the scriptures? Jesus, they're basically saying this. They're saying, Jesus, you're a liar. Because there's two ways that they're insulting. You can't be who you say you are. If you were, you wouldn't let this happen. You're supposed to be the Son of God. Then why is this happening? You're all powerful. You're God. You could stop it. You know, the truth of that is that he could have. I love the old song that we used to sing. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. But that's how they're thinking. They're insulting him. Listen to Luke 23:35. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ. And here's what's ironic about that. They were actually right about that part of it. Because if he had saved himself, he could not have saved you and me. Because he was dying for you and me. And if he'd saved himself, we would be lost. And they were right about that part of it. So there's anger. This is another one of the traits that's a part of insulting him. There was anger. The scene was one of angry shouting and jeering. Have you ever been angry with God? Just ask that question. I mean, I ask that question because I have. I've been angry with God before. It was one of the low points in my life when I was very, very angry with God when my father died. And I was angry. The first thief is shouting along with the crowd, "If you're who you say you are." He was angry. And then there's arrogance, the next one. Arrogance. They were basically saying to Jesus, with the sign that they put above his head on the cross, they were basically saying to him, "You're a joke." Because that was not, that sign was put up there as a way of trying to humiliate him. It was cynical. It was a notice. And they're saying, "This is the King of the Jews." It was just as cynical as it could be. It was an insult to Jesus. They were mocking him. And ironically, again, they were actually right, because he was the king. There's a third trait that we have in common with thieves, and it's this brokenness, or broken. You just write broken. There's no getting out of this. I am going to die. Listen, we buried Bobby McConnell this week, which a very sad occasion. A few weeks earlier, we buried Rodney Smith. A couple of months ago, Miss Vivian, as Christy was praying about earlier, we've been having a number of deaths in our church. I got a text just right before the service started that the Humphreys, y'all remember Charles and Cheryl Humphrey, well, her mother died this morning. And it's just like, seemed like almost like every time I turn around right now, somebody's dying. Well, the fact of the matter is, we're all going to die. There's not a one of us going to get out of this unless Jesus comes back and beams us up in the second coming, which I'm hoping and praying that's exactly what happens. And it could be any day now. But there's no getting out of this. I'm going to die. We're broken. When we were created in the beginning, we were not created to die. We were created to live. But we're broken because of sin, and we are all going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. So verse 32 says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified them," Jesus and the thieves. The crucifixion was designed to break you totally. The Romans were artists at making people suffer and breaking people. It was maximum suffering. And so there are three ways that they did it. The first is physically. To break you physically. Secondly, to break you emotionally. And thirdly, to break you spiritually. Do you remember Pilate and and all of Jesus' enemies? They were trying to break Jesus spiritually. It was their main goal. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. People would hang on the cross sometimes for days, suffering. Physically, there was no way to get into a position where you weren't in pain. They would put you on the cross with a bend in your knees, nail your feet, and then nail out your hands as stretched out as far as they could. The idea to keep living and to get a little relief is you push up to take the pain off of your hands and to get air. Then to get the pain off of your the other part, you release, you go back down, you pull up on your hands, and your feet are killing you. But if you're going to breathe, you have to do it. You release that, now all the pain's on your feet. So it's this back and forth. I'm suffering until you cannot stand the pain anymore. It's just horrific. And eventually it becomes so bad that you can't even breathe anymore, and you eventually die. Suffering like that, consistently suffering. Emotionally, you're stretched out, you're hanging naked and unable to get insects out of your eyes, your ears, and your nose. Wasps, bees, whatever. They're flying up your nose, and there's nothing you can do about it. It was a claustrophobic agony beyond description. You cannot do anything about it. You're there. I can't change this. And you hang there. It was so horrific, and the cruelty was so inhumane. In addition to all this, you have people who have come to laugh at you, to jeer at you, to spit at you, to curse you. All of this is going on. And many people died emotionally delirious when they were being crucified. Not to mention even family members watching and observing this. It was horrific. And spiritually, for the religious, there was the fear of the unknown. There were some people who were very religious, but they weren't saved. They weren't Christians. They didn't believe in God. There were all sorts of religions in this part of the world. And religious people who had heard that there was a bad place called hell, they're being crucified. They know they're going to die, and they're wondering, what's going to happen to me? Is it going to be worse than what I'm going through right now? For the godly, there was a question that was in their minds and hearts often. God, why are you allowing this? Why? Why are you forsaking me? What did Jesus say? One of the seven last words that Jesus said on the cross. He said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there were some who died feeling forsaken even. Crucifixion brought complete brokenness. Complete brokenness. Now what do I have in common with this? Sin brings brokenness into my life and yours. And without Jesus, sin brings eternal death to us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But God uses our brokenness to bring us to Him. He will use the brokenness in your life and my life to draw us to Him. And it comes through surrender. Jesus was also broken that day. But His brokenness was different from any human that's ever lived. He didn't deserve to be broken. He'd never sinned. But He took on the sins of the world. They were transferred onto Him, your sin and mine. This is why He came. It was for your sin and my sin. He laid down His life. Over 700 years prior to this event, Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 53. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed. See, Jesus was broken in a different way. He was broken for us, but not for long. He was broken, but the resurrection was just a few days away. The thieves were broken that day, but something happened at the cross that changed one of them. And this is where I really want us to focus this morning. Something happened at the cross that changed one of the thieves. There's a personal question here too that I would ask you and I would ask anyone who's listening in online. Has something changed you? Has something changed you? It changed this thief. It's number four. It's called repentance. He was repentant. He said in the end, I believe in you, please remember me. Luke 23, starting verse 40, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Repentance means you change your mind. You go in a different direction. you change, and it leads to a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. I've explained this before in past messages, but repentance is like you're going this way for all you've got, and then you repent, and you turn, and go in this direction. You're going away from God. Your repentance means, God, I'm going to change. I'm not going to live like this anymore. I'm turning to you now. And that's repentance, which leads to salvation. Which is two things, a change of attitude and direction and humility. Now, let's take a look at these. A change of attitude and direction. He changed from an attitude of, I'll do life my way. If I want to rob somebody, I'll rob them. If I want to steal for a living, that's what I'll do. But I'm going to change to God's way. It was down to the last minute, that's true. But at least he did. And it made a big difference for eternity. He was on his way to hell and changed directions. He repented. I heard a new song last week that had a line in it that Susan drew to my attention that I like a lot. In fact, I used this line in Bobby McConnell's funeral this week. In this song it says, hell lost another one. I like that. Hell lost another one. Heaven gained a child of the King. A change of attitude and direction. And then there's humility. You know, faith begins with humility. The Bible is really clear about this too. God, I have to trust you, not me. God, I don't have the answers. You do. That's all humility. And that leads to faith. Real humility, not the faking it type of humility that you find a lot of times in politicians. Not the fake kind, but the real kind is a part of moving to saving grace. James 4:6 says this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible makes this real clear. By the way, you'll find that four times in the Bible, that very phrase. Because God resists the proud. And again, this is one of those verses that I try to use often as a reminder to myself, but as a reminder to you. God resists the pride. God does not like pride, self-pride. He doesn't like it, and he's made it very obvious. He resists it. Listen, I got enough problems in life without having God resist me. And I would say the same for you. He doesn't go for the pride thing. Something happened to this man at the cross. He repented. Why? I would say it's this. There have been a lot of hymns written about this. There is power in the blood. There is power in the cross. There's great power there. When people come to the cross of Jesus, they get changed. I mean, when they really, truly come to the cross. This is why we need to get people to the cross. This is why we need to tell them about the crucifixion of Jesus and get them to the cross. That's loving your neighbor, is to get them to the cross. Understanding that Jesus gave his life for me changed my life. I remember when it happened. I'll never forget it. When I first came to understand that Jesus died for me. You know, I was 9 years old, and there was a lot of theology I didn't understand, a whole lot of things I didn't understand. I was just a kid, a 9-year-old kid. And I knew that I'd been hearing it from Sunday school and church, all the way from the cradle roll to the time I was 9 years old. I'd been hearing all of that, but it just never really, I didn't really grasp the depth of it until it hit me, and I understood this one main thing, is that Jesus loved me and died on a cross for me. Not just that he died on the cross. I knew that he died on a cross. It was grasping that he did it for me. And a 9-year-old boy can get saved knowing that. And accepting it. And believing in the one who did it. When I read about the crucifixion or watch a movie about the crucifixion, like The Passion of the Christ that came out a number of years ago, it moves me. It grabs me emotionally. Again, when I went to the movie theater and saw that movie, I left. I could not talk for half an hour. I was just so broken emotionally. It moved me beyond any words that I could use to say how that hit me. So, because again, I knew that he died for me, but watching that movie just made it all the more real to me. What Jesus went through for me. For me. And it became very personal. And that's what we want from people. We want to get people to the cross where they understand Jesus died for you. That's where this is going. It's to get people to understand this is what he did for you. This is how much he loves you. That's where we need to get them. It's powerful. You know, this old song that I used to sing a lot. I can remember singing this all the way back into my childhood. In the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, such a wonderful beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. You remember the song? Yeah. The next verse. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. That's the cross. That's the power of the cross. The cross of Jesus will change you. There's a supernatural attraction to it. That's what folks don't really understand. It's supernatural. It has to be supernatural. What in the world would attract someone to that kind of suffering and agony, bloody, gory, hideous actions? What else would attract you to that? The love of Jesus. The fact that he loves you more than you could ever comprehend, that he would go through that for you. It's attraction. It's the way he planned it. God planned it this way. And that's why it's a supernatural attraction. That's why we've got to get people to the cross. We've got to get them to see the cross, understand what that cross means. I hope you'll stick with it over the next few weeks, because we need to have a deep desire to get people to the cross. We need to have a passionate desire to see people come to Christ. And we're going to really spend some time over the next 6 weeks planning on how we're going to do that. Stick with it. God chose this way to save the world. The saved thief saw the crucifixion from a different vantage point, perhaps, than we will ever see. He's hanging on the cross next to Jesus, and he sees in person the very things that we've read about in the Bible. He's seeing this. He hears Jesus pray, and it had to be a very strange prayer. While people on the cross often were cursing the people who were crucifying him, Jesus is praying for them. That had to be a moving thing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he's going through the same thing physically that Jesus is going through. He sees the blood of Jesus, and he becomes the first one in the history of the world to experience the power of Jesus' shed blood. The first one. It changes him. And he is the first to accept salvation at the cross. He repents. He changes from angry shouts of rage to humble acceptance. He confesses. He says to Jesus, basically, when he says it to his other partner in crime, I deserve punishment. I am a sinner. I deserve what I'm getting. And he turns to the one who will forgive him. He confesses that Jesus is king. He uses another word. He uses the word kingdom. Who's head of the kingdom? The king. And he says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. He's at the cross and he confesses Jesus as king. Both thieves were broken on the cross, but the second thief's brokenness led to a broken, humble spirit, which led to faith in Christ. He is the first to come to the cross of Jesus to confess and believe. He confessed his sin. He put his faith in Jesus, believing that Jesus is Lord and King. He knows it's not by any of his works that he is going to get into heaven. It is not going to be by going down to the synagogue and worshiping. He's not going to get to do that. It's not going to come that way. It is not going to come by way of John the Baptist's baptism. Baptism will not get him into heaven. He will not have a chance to be baptized. It's not going to be his attendance at the synagogue. It's not going to be that he has a great ministry to do. It's not going to be any of those things that get him into heaven. It is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and he turns to him and confesses and professes him to be king and says, remember me. And that's what it takes to get into glory. It's just belief in Jesus, real faith. Two different men at the end of their life. One man just wanting to use God to get what he wanted. Dies a hard-hearted, lost life. He's lost. He goes to hell. An unbeliever. The second man cries for mercy. Confesses his sin before Jesus and the crowd. He did it publicly. And number five is what happens to this man. He is saved. Saved. A lot of people in this century, I guess you'd say, don't like to use the word saved. I like to use the word saved. It's a biblical word. Listen, this is what needs to happen. People need to get saved. Luke 23:43, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. We can all identify with the first because we're all sinners. But the important question is, can you identify with the second thief who is saved? It happened to me. I told you a minute ago part of my story, but as a 9-year-old boy, I remember praying and I said, God, I don't want to be lost. I want to be saved. I 9 years old, but you hear this at church, the preachers are saying saved. They're singing songs, saved, 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 you know, in the old hymns. And you're hearing this word saved and saved and saved. And one day I said, God, I want to be saved. And I really did. And he saved me as a 9-year-old. And if you're not saved, you can be. You can cry out to Jesus and find salvation. I've called this message loving my neighbors because that's the greatest commandment of Jesus. And the best way to love our neighbors is to give them the greatest gift, the gift of life, how to have eternal life, how to be saved. Our neighbors are all like one of these two thieves. Many are like the first. They're not saved and they have no plans to be. But our mission is the same mission that Paul was on when he said this in Colossians 4. We read it a while ago. But be sure to pray that God will make a way for us to spread his message and explain the mystery about Christ. Even though I am in jail for doing this, please pray that I will make the message as clear as possible. Listen. We can make the message clear with this right here, as clear as possible. And I want you to stick with us so that we can do that very thing. Will you please stick with us? Let's learn this. Let's learn how to use it. Let's download the track into the phone. Let's start reaching out to people. We're called to do this. We're commanded to do this. So please stay with us. Stay with us. Would you take that track just for a moment? And I want you just to look at it just real quick. Just work your way through the pages. You don't have to read all the stuff, but just take a quick look and see how simple that is. Take a look at that and in a moment pray. It's a great track. I love this track. I witnessed to a lady on a plane when we were flying back from Africa to America. She was sitting beside me. She'd been doing some kind of ministry, but she wasn't a Christian. I took her through that track right there. I gave it to her. I don't know what she did. She ended up getting off the plane, and we were in Brussels. She went one way, and I went another way. But she went away with the gospel of Jesus Christ in her hand. And I pray something happened in her life. The thief on the cross was at the end of his life. He was done. He was lost and he was broken. He was hopeless. He was nailed to a cross with no way of escape. No one was coming to rescue him. All seemed lost. And then he turned to Jesus, where all things are possible. And he found life. There was no prison wall that Jesus couldn't break through, no mountain that he couldn't move, no broken, crucified body that he couldn't raise, no soul that he couldn't save, even a robber and a thief. The thief on the cross repented and turned to him and found eternal life. That's the good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to save us from our sin, so that we'll not die and go to hell, but instead go to be with you in paradise like the thief on the cross did. And Lord, you've told us that we're to love our neighbors. We know that in loving them, we must tell them about you. So help us, Lord. Set our hearts on fire for this. Help us to have a deep desire to see our neighbors come to know you. Help us to be good tellers. Help us reach people with the gospel. We've seen what you can do. You are the God of wonders. Your power has no end. Help us show our neighbors that you are still the God of wonders and the answer to their greatest need in life. Help us truly love our neighbors. In Jesus' name.